Well, good morning. All right, we're finally getting into Isaiah, aren't we? It was good. I missed last week, but I listened to it, and it was a nice little introduction about the themes and the struggles. I will confess that the Isaiah is a book that I've avoided for years. I don't know if you can relate to that. It can feel a bit depressing, a bit long, a bit complicated. Anyone relating to me, or you're just loving Isaiah, just dive in every day. No, there's a few smiles, so I'm guessing I'm not alone. The passages that we do get from Isaiah are often extracted, aren't they? We say them at Christmas and things like that, or Easter. And they often are passages that are focused really on rescue, restoration, love. And the passages that maybe are a little bit more judging and wrath are avoided. We don't like to read them. But it can give us a kind of lopsided presentation. It can give us a loving God who is a bit indifferent to suffering, injustice and cruelty. It can give us a bit of a picture of a God that's sort of powerless or removed or kind of watches the chaos going on the earth and doesn't do anything about it. I was looking a couple of weeks ago at some headlines. I don't know if you can see them. And I didn't have to search very long. In fact, I found it really hard to choose because there was so much misery and injustice and pain. And we know that this is a reality of our world. And I don't know if, like me, you like to avoid the news. It's certainly not something I want to read with my breakfast in the morning because it sets my tone for the day. And we might have feelings that you might be the sort of person that is quite nostalgic, that says, oh, it wasn't like this in our day. You know, things are getting so bad. There was nothing like this when I was young. Or you might be optimistic. You might be the one that says, no, I think that's wrong, actually. If you look at the improvements that have happened with the society, the number of people that die now, look at the improvement in third world countries, then actually you'll see that as a society we're getting better. But if you put that aside, there's no doubt in the truth that injustice, corruption, gluttony, rage, violence, malice has always been with us and still is now. It's easy to see how atheists say the world is meaningless, that it's a matter of chance, and it's just survival of the fittest. But what if there is a God? What if there is a God, a creator? I wonder what you think he might say to our world. What would he conclude, or how would he deal with us? Perhaps you yourself have some advice for him. This is what I would do. Well, the powerless pushover God's not who we see in Isaiah. Isaiah rotates and spins, at least the first 12 chapters, around a courtroom. And we see God graphically pictured in Isaiah 6, surrounded by angels, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, they cry. And the prophet Isaiah stands before the throne and he says, my days are up, I'm finished. I'm living, the society I live in, I know is broken, and I know I am too. And he basically concludes, I'm dead. I can't stand here before the throne. I know I'm finished. Yet surprisingly, Isaiah doesn't die. He immediately, in fact, is cleansed and forgiven. It's the surprising picture of Isaiah that we see in the darkness that gives hope to us as Christians. This powerful and some might say terrifying God, at the same time is gentle, merciful, and kind. And as opposed to human anger, it is completely under control. Last week in Isaiah, we saw Peter said, he did like an outline, and he said there's three problems that are addressed in Isaiah: rebellion, injustice, and the judgment of humanity. But how God ultimately deals with this is weaved into every chapter. The hope of forgiveness, total freedom, is what sets Isaiah apart as what some people call the fifth gospel. The hope in it of the one who will come. And today we're going to look at all those four things: rebellion, injustice, judgment, and hope. Because without hope, it's not the gospel, is it? So we're going to begin. I'm going to put it all on the screen, or you can read it in your Bible. We're literally just going to walk through the chapter, and it's a long one, which is why I've said to Jez, don't read it. Okay, judgment begins. It says, "Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken." And the vision begins. All of heaven, all of earth are called. God is about to speak, to give his judgment. And where it says, "Hear me," it's a bit like when you come into the courts and they say about the judge is coming and all rise. So imagine now we're in that place. All rise. How is God going to deal with us? The charge. He says, "I reared you, children, I brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people don't understand." So even animals know where their food comes from, which human. You know, if you've got a pet, that the minute you walk through the door, it's bothering you because it knows that's the person who feeds me. That's the person that cares for me. My cat's constantly there. But he says, unlike them, you don't seem to know the obvious truth that I'm the one that provided everything for you. How bad is it? Woe to the sinful nature, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. It's a picture of people walking in the opposite direction. And we turn our backs and walk away. A bit like if you went to Australia and you're going on the beach and there's a big sign saying, "Stop, danger, sharks, beach closed." But you just think, "Oh, the water looks really nice and I'm quite hot, so I think I'll just go in." But we all know. Verse 5 and 6. "Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil." It's the picture that God can do nothing more. Imagine a child that constantly wants to get to the fire. And you've tried everything. You put barriers up. You've told them again and again, "Don't touch the fire." You've even smacked them. It said, "No, do not do that. This is going to burn you." And yet they've got that single-minded determination. "I am going to touch the fire. It looks good." They persist in sins. It's almost a picture of addiction, a deep need that even though you know it's not good, you continually do it. God says, look at the state of you. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields are stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste, and when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Take a good look. What once was magnificent and flourishing, and there was joy and singing, it's now just like a lean-to hut in a desolate field. And then Isaiah speaks, unless the Lord Almighty had left some survivors, we had become like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's God's mercy that's allowed any of them to remain. If he hadn't held back, they would have been wiped out. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah, these two cities that are held up in the Old Testament, whose sins are so great there is nothing left other than to totally destroy them. And in the story, Abraham pleads with God, please don't destroy these cities. Please have mercy on them. If I can find just a few people, would you destroy it? And God says, no, I wouldn't. And eventually it comes down to, Abraham says, if I can just find one person, would you destroy it? And God says, no, if you could just find one person. But like in the days of Noah, every inclination of the thoughts of human hearts was only evil all the time. Now, in Sodom and Gomorrah, there's one person that does escape, and his name is Lot. And it's not because he's righteous. It's not because he's the one that spares the city. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he writes that we are all under the power of sin. It's not so much that we want to do it even, because Paul says again and again, I do what I don't want to do. But it's like we're captive. We just can't help ourselves. He writes, there's no one righteous. He writes this, he's copying from Psalm 14. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away and have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And this summarizes really what's being spoken about in Isaiah. There's no one, not one person. They have all turned away. And it's not a comfortable start to Isaiah, is it? It's enough to make us shut the book right now and say, I don't like Isaiah and I'm not reading that book because it's so miserable. But you know, it's only in darkness that we really see light. We might be quick to distance ourselves from sins, to bring up others that are more corrupt, to say, but there are good people and I'm not that bad. To look to others and say, they are horrific. God should deal with them. They deserve it. To reject God and his discipline and say, no, I'm okay. But when Jesus spoke to people who thought they were righteous, who something really bad had happened to, they were shocked. They said, did they do something particularly bad? Were they particularly evil that bad thing happened to them? And Jesus says this, unless you repent, you too will all perish. And again, we don't like these words, do we? What? That's so unfair. The people of Isaiah's time and Jesus' time immediately pointed out, I'm committed to God. I go to church every week. I worship. I sing songs. I give. I tithe. But God goes on. Hear ye word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen you to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? I have more than enough burnt offerings and rams and fat and fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling in my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies, your new moon feasts, and your appointed festivals. I hate them with all my being. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So God doesn't want services. He doesn't want songs, apparently. They're worthless. He hates them. So what does he want? What can this God want? When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, you're crying out to him day and night, perhaps. He says, I'm not listening. He's not listening? Surely prayer is what God wants. He should be listening. He says, your hands are full of blood. Jesus repeatedly called out the righteous, who thought they were anyway. You've kept the Sabbath perfectly, but you didn't bother to help anyone sick or anyone poor. You went and gave your tithes, but you didn't really give your heart. Like us, when we attend church, we can tell ourselves it's enough. But James says faith without works is dead. If we constantly lose our temper at other times, if we hoard our wealth, if we cover our neighbour's car, we remain dead. And Isaiah elsewhere says, we like sheep have gone astray, each of us to our own way. We just can't stop. We're addicted, slaves to sin. We're trapped by our own refusal to admit we're wrong, to admit we need God, to admit it's from him and to him and for him. And we cannot change. Right back in the earliest scriptures, we see two brothers, Cain and Abel. Cain is absolutely livid. He's offered this nice offering to God. This is what God wants, isn't it? And Abel offered an offering too. And God hears Abel's prayers, blesses him. And Cain throws his toys at the pram and says, why didn't you listen to mine? I've done exactly the same. What's your problem? God says, why are you angry? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Cain fails immediately. He goes out and kills Abel. Sin is ruling. What can we do? What can we do? We are sinful. We are trapped. We are in the dock, and God is our judge. Oh. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right and seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. God outlines the things that he's asked them to do. I don't need sacrifices. I don't need your prayers. I don't need your songs if you don't do what is right. I want you to be the people who bear my image, who look like me. So now choose. Come now, he says. Let's settle the matter. Let's reason it out. Let's have a chat. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. This scarlet, this crimson, is like a dye that's used. Imagine getting a white t-shirt and you dye it with scarlet and crimson. You might have every type of washing powder you can think of. You might get yourself some Dazz automatic, or you might get yourself some, you know, powerful de-stainer. But the stains, for some of us, are deeper than the surface. How can we be white as wool? How can we be white as snow? If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat good things of the land. And if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God is always waiting to remove sin. Remember what we talked about right at the beginning? When he stood in front of God's throne, he immediately said, I'm not clean. And God immediately forgave him. Immediately. He says, examine yourself. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love a bribe and chase gifts. They don't defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. You used to be full of justice, now you're not. And this is a picture of their city with Assyria and Babylon's about to invade, and they're completely destroyed, and the city that they were honoring God is gone. But it's also a picture of us, what we could have been. God didn't create us to be the way we are. He didn't create this world to be the way it is. It's not his intention. It says here, have a good look. Is your country full of justice? We don't like to think about this. We live in an incredibly individualistic society. We don't really have that sense of, you know, the olden days, maybe when you go, it's British. An English man, is his word is his bond. We don't have any of that anymore. We're very individualistic, but God doesn't always deal with us that way. Is our country flourishing? Are our rulers honest? I know that there are good politicians who are desperate to make change, but we equally know there's some that aren't, that are lining the pockets of themselves and their friends. Do we protect the most vulnerable? We're thinking at the moment about, PIP and things like that and disabled benefits. Do we care about the rights? Do we look after the most vulnerable? Or do we just see them as a problem to be managed? What's the verdict? Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will vent my wrath on my foes, avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your iniquities. I will restore your leaders as in the days of old, your rulers as in the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. God's purpose is always to restore. He loves. He always wants to restore us. His plan is to bring justice and righteousness. The choice for us is repentance or continued rebellion. In house groups, we're going to look more about the discipline of God. So I'm going to leave that for now, but wait for house groups to look at that a bit more. But here we come. Jerusalem will be delivered. It's a promise. Does she deserve it? No. She'll be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. What will happen to those that walk away, continually say, I will not admit that you are God? Those who refuse to admit God's opinion of us. It says you'll be ashamed because of your sacred oaks. This is talking about disappointment. Sacred oaks is about idolatry. It's about worshipping trees. It's about fertility rites and water, which you desperately need in agriculture. You'll be ashamed by that. You'll be disappointed. They won't provide what you need. You'll be disgraced. You'll be embarrassed because of the gardens that you've chosen, the way you've chosen. You'll be like oaks with fading leaves. You'll be dead, and you'll remain dead, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder, his work a spark. Both will burn together and no one will quench the fire. You will be utterly destroyed by the choices you make. So the choice is simple. Repent or refuse. Continue in shame, disgrace, thirst, heading for destruction. But how can we be restored? We've already said, even when we repent, we go back to sin. No one is righteous, not one. And right here, it looks so hopeless, doesn't it? You now feel totally miserable. You think, why have I come to church? Why did I not stay home? I didn't want to hear that today. I wanted to hear nice things. Zion will be delivered, where is it? With justice. Her penitent ones with righteousness. The promise of God stands. Those who repent will be delivered with justice and righteousness. We will, if we repent and turn back to God, be delivered. And Isaiah's book will go on to outline that God will send one who doesn't need this. One person, where Adam failed, where Abraham failed, where King David failed, like everyone's failed, including us. One who will be truly righteous, who will keep the law perfectly. He will obey his father even unto death. He's the branch of the Lord. He's the shoot that comes up from the stump of Jesse. He will be called Emmanuel, God with us. He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. He will bring justice to the nations. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. He will be an everlasting covenant between God and his people. He will take our pain. He will bear our suffering. He will be pierced for our transgression. His punishment will bring us peace. And by his wounds we will be healed. And the Lord will lay on him the iniquity of us all. Through him, the covenant of peace can never be removed, because all the punishment we deserve was lay on him. In John, we read that most famous part of the Bible, "For God so loved the world." And you could change that, "For God so loved," and put in your name. "That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." God, in his mercy, sent his son to die in our place. He gave of himself. He has taken the judgment of the earth to those who believe. God gives us right to become children of God. We are trapped in sin, and the wages are death. But the gift is eternal life, is a quality of life that we are so longing for. A joy, a peace, justice, mercy, goodness, love, everything we imagine the world should be is found in him. We can't earn it. We can't pay for our sin. Our sin is death, so that's the end. We cannot give ourselves a new heart, but Jesus can. Zion will be delivered with justice, Jesus on the cross. And her penitent ones with righteousness. He is the only righteous one. We're delivered with justice. God simply doesn't say, "Sin doesn't matter, forget about it, it happened, let's move on." He doesn't say it's okay what's happening in the world. He doesn't say what happened to you is all right. It's not okay. He's not going to let that go. But God is judged. And in Jesus, we are safe. We are delivered through repentance. We just acknowledge we need him. And that's the moment sin's gone. Jesus exchanges it for us. Just like Noah hid in the ark. Just like the Hebrews hid in their houses with the blood around the door frame, we hide in Jesus. We get what we don't deserve. We get grace. We don't get treated how we deserve. That is the good news that we celebrate. A merciful, a God, a perfect love. Perfect love drives out all fear. Why? Perfect love gives himself for us and welcomes us home. Perfect love says, "I won't leave you like this." Perfect love says, "I won't leave that unpunished. It wasn't okay what happened to you. And it wasn't okay what you did." Perfect love. But we don't need to fear. We are in Jesus. In Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. We're reconnected with our Creator. We become spiritually alive. We are no longer slaves to sin. We want to do what is right. And in Isaiah, as we go through, we will be desperate more and more for this one to come. And we will celebrate him more and more as we see it. So let's pray now. Lord God, we know that if we were called to account, we would all be found guilty. Thank you for giving yourself, for sending Jesus to demonstrate your justice and your love. We gladly accept the free gift of life once more. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Please guide us and change us. In Jesus' name, amen.